I heard some very disturbing news this week. Brother Hugh Fulford, and I don't know if many of you know Brother Fulford or not, longtime gospel preacher down the South, reported that the church, the Lord's church, which meets in Manhattan in New York City, just appointed two women to the eldership. Congregation. Now, I want you to understand, this is a congregation that for about 20 years, Brother Burton Kaufman preached there. Many of you are familiar with Burton Kaufman's commentaries and that sort of thing. Brother Kaufman just passed away here not too many years back. And he preached there for a number of years and raised money for them to build that meeting house. And they have now appointed two women to the eldership. Now, I tell you that simply because there might be going through the minds of some as to, well, what's wrong with that? What's the problem with that? Where is the issue here? What's wrong with it? And as I said this morning, so many of our young men and our young women in the congregations where we meet, so many of these young people, they know what we teach, but and what we believe and what we practice and how we worship, but they don't have a clue as to why we do what we do in the way that we do it. Why is it that New Testament Christians do not appoint females to the eldership in the Lord's church? Simply because God said not to. Now, I know the laws of the land are so politically correct anymore that we have an awful lot of confusion. We don't even know what bathroom to use anymore out in public. We don't know, some of us, whether we're male or female. We have issues about that. Those kinds of things. And so there are a lot of things that we are confused on, and we bring that into the church and we say, well, why do you do that? Or why do you do this? And our young people are leaving the Lord's church in droves because they cannot get a grasp of why we are so different from everybody else. And I hope that we can deal with some of these kinds of things very, very briefly in our lesson tonight. New Testament Christians view the Scriptures as being God-breathed. We believe with all of our heart that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible has its origin with God. I didn't write the Bible. You didn't write the Bible. Mankind did not conjure up the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul said in the Corinthian letter that the Holy Spirit, who knows what's within the mind of a man, or within a man, save the mind of the man, the spirit of the man that's in him. Who knows what a man's thinking if he does not reveal that to you? Who knows what a woman's thinking if she chooses not to reveal that to you? We don't know. We can't look into the mind of another individual and discern what they are thinking, what they're all about. And so the Holy Spirit searched the deep things of God, and God revealed his mind. The Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Now, it don't make any difference whether you and I agree with that or not. It don't make any difference whether you and I believe it. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever whether you and I accept it or not. The fact still remains when you and I stand before God in the day of judgment. That is the criteria by which you and I are going to be judged. And we're either going to spend eternity in the bliss of heaven with the God of heaven, with the Son of God, with the Holy Spirit, with the heavenly host, the redeemed of all ages, but we're going to burn in hell for eternity. It's one or the other, and we're going to be judged by that book. It is the inspired Word of God. And as such, It is our rule of faith and practice. We talked about the Apostle Paul this morning, the churches of Galatia. Paul never had a single solitary concept in his mind about altering the Word of God even one iota to please those Judaizing teachers who had come into the church and was destroying the churches in the area of Galatia. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God. Any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, and in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, who is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It didn't come from the mind of any individual. It came from the mind of Almighty God. No prophecy ever came to the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired of God. And as such, profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Well, I understand what you're saying, but how do we know this? How does this apply to me? How do we come to an understanding of this? How do we accept this? Why should I accept this? There are two great pillars that support faith in the Bible. This book we call the Bible, as being the Word of God, we have evidence, number one, that are found outside of the Bible. And if you was in Martinsburg a couple of 3 weeks ago during Brother Harib's meeting there, you would have just had ample evidence presented for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Not one single solitary archaeological discovery has ever in true science contradicted the teaching of the Bible. And the Bible's not a science book, but when it deals with scientific matters, it is right dead on accurate in that respect. And so we have this great pillar, these evidences that are found outside of the Bible. Now, many of you probably don't use the King James Version of the Bible anymore. I hear the complaints that it's too difficult to understand, archaic language and all that sort of thing. And, you know, we have other reliable translations. The King James Version of the Bible contains the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah that you have in your King James Version of the Bible, which was translated, by the way, in 1611. Now, the King James Version of the Bible, the book of Isaiah, is based upon a manuscript that is dated 100 AD. 1947, 48, somewhere right around the time I was born, a boy was herding some goats over in the north end of the Dead Sea in the area of Qumran. A lot of caves and caverns over there. And he was trying to round his goats up, and he didn't want to go into any of those caves for fear there might be tiger, lion, bear, or whatever in those caves. So he's throwing rocks back in these caves, trying to drive his goats out of these caves if they were in these caves. And he heard some pottery break. And so he began to investigate, and he found all of these old manuscripts. Well, we know them now as the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is an almost complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah that dates about 1000 BC. Now, what does that mean? That means for 1100 years, people, Jewish scribes were hand copying the book of Isaiah over and over and over and over and over again. And there's not one significant difference in the 1000 BC manuscript from the 100 AD manuscript. That's how accurate your Bible is. It is the inspired Word of God. King Tut ruled in Egypt from 1334 BC until 1325 BC. About 18 or 19 years old when he died. He's probably one of the most famous of all of the pharaohs of Egypt. And he's known as the boy king. Now, an archaeologist by the name of Howard Carter had the support of a British nobleman by the name of Lord Carnarvon. And Carnarvon spent 6 years searching for King Tut's tomb. 10 days before Carter was to stop his search, he found a sealed tomb. He contacted Carnarvon and told him what he found. Carnarvon made the trip into Egypt. Carter cut a small opening in the sealed door. He pushed a candle through that opening. And Carnarvon, in all of his excitement, said, "Can you see anything?" And Carter said, "Yes, I see wonderful things." That tomb contained four small rooms, more than 5,000 objects buried with the boy king. About 55 of those objects were on display around the United States of America several years back. The Reader's Digest did a thing on it and a few other magazines as well. Well, you say, what does that have to do with the Bible? Listen, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked unto the recompense of reward. Moses and Tut lived within 100 years of each other. And so this treasure that was found buried with this boy king reflect the overwhelming wealth of Egypt and the Egyptian court in the time when Moses actually walked on the face of the earth. The Nuzi tablets. We could talk about the Nuzi tablets. We could talk about how Laban, you remember when Laban come after Jacob and Rachel as they was leaving Haran, and he run them down. Why? Because he wanted those household gods. Why did he want those household gods? The Nuzi tablets told about the law of the Horites. The Horite law stated that whoever, if there was a dispute about the family property, whoever held the household gods or the household idols had control of the property. Laban didn't want to give that property up. And that forever put to rest the concept that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses was just a figment of Jewish imagination. The second pillar is found within the Bible, within the scriptures. I run across this someplace. I don't know who the author is, but I think it's very apropos. When you think about the evidences for the inspiration of God's word found within the book itself, you have to think about the unity of the Bible. And the unity of the Bible is that in every book, you and I see something about this man from Galilee. Listen to what this writer says. In Genesis, I see him prophesied as Shiloh. In Exodus, as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the scapegoat. In Psalms, he's the shepherd. In the Canticles, as the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the chiefest of 10,000. In Job, he's the daysman. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Daniel, he's the Holy One. In Jeremiah, he's pictured as the branch. In Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he's the miracle worker. In Luke, he is the Christ. In Romans, he is the deliverer. And in 1 Corinthians, he is the wisdom of God. In Colossians, he is the firstborn of all creation. In 1 Peter, he is the chief bishop. And in the book of Revelation that closes inspiration, he is the Alpha and the Omega. The Bible comes together to tell us about this man from Galilee. All through the Old Testament, you and I read, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. We get into the Gospels, Christ is here, Christ is here. We get into the book of Acts and on into the epistles, Christ is coming again. It all comes together in unity under the panoply of the Son of Almighty God. That's why the poet has said, whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in different ages born, in civil parts, weave such agreeing truths? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? You and I could talk about the simplicity and the diversity of the Bible. We could spend a lot of time talking about the impartiality. As a matter of fact, we talked a little bit about that this morning. God didn't try to hide David's sin from you and me. God brought it out into the open. And then later he could refer to David as a man after his own heart because David had a penitent heart, a penitent soul, if you please. You can talk about the perfection of the Word of God, the brevity of the Word of God. You could talk about the indestructibility of the Word of God. Voltaire said, in my lifetime, I will see that the Bible no longer exists. Thomas Paine, an American patriot, said, in my lifetime, the Bible will become nothing more than just a relic on a shelf in a museum somewhere. Well, Thomas Paine and Voltaire are both gone, and the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. I think that speaks volumes. We talk about the prophecies in the Bible. All of this supports the inspiration of the Scriptures. But I think, in my mind, one of the greatest problems we have in the religious world today is not so much a matter of interpretation of the Bible, but rather, how authoritative is it? Do I have to do this? Does it apply to me? Does this apply to me? Does this mean that I have to do this, 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 and this? Well, New Testament Christians see the Bible as authoritative in every way. We have a deep abiding belief that the Scriptures are authoritative simply because God, the God who gave it, is authoritative. And that's set forth in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you not know, do you not realize that in this single verse, we have atheism, materialism, and pantheism repudiated? In this one single verse, that settled once and for all the authority of our God. God has always maintained absolute authority. Do you not know that Moses wrote in the 90th Psalm, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is authority. And he has that authority because he created that which you and I see, hear, know, and experience. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him hath not anything made that hath been made. Do you not understand that the entrance of sin into the world is evidence for the existence of God? there was no God, how could there be sin? The very fact that sin exists among us is evidence of the existence of Almighty God. And if the authority of that Almighty God were not sovereign, there couldn't be any retribution for sin whatsoever. New Testament Christians view the Scriptures as being authoritative because God is authoritative. And they view the Scriptures being authoritative because Christ is authoritative. You know, the authority of Christ has always been something that has been in question. As a matter of fact, in the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people said, by what authority do you do these things? And who is it that gave you this authority? They were questioning the authority of the Son of Almighty God. But I want you to understand, Christ himself said, I have all authority. All authority has been given unto me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Even to the point of the execution of judgment. John chapter 5 and verse 27. Did not heaven open up at his baptism and at the transfiguration and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? And then at his transfiguration, heaven added, hear ye him. Why? Because he is authoritative. Now, I need to skip over a bunch of stuff because we're running out of time, aren't we? We need to go on with some other matters. New Testament Christians view a logical and a reasonable approach to the interpretation and the application of the Bible. Their approach to understanding and applying the Scriptures, we have a word for it, we call it hermeneutics. That's just a big word. It means how we interpret something and how we apply it. It's based on sound logic and solid reasoning. Thomas Campbell said it best many years ago when he said, we'll speak where the Bible speaks, and where the Bible is silent, we will remain silent. That is a safe and solid approach to the Bible. It's the Word of God. It is the criteria by which you and I are going to be judged. Jesus forever settled that matter in John chapter 12 and verse 48 when he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. What is it, Lord? The word which I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. A safe and solid approach to the Word of God. Full well do you reject the commandment of God. Why? That you might keep your tradition. What were they doing? They were exchanging God's commandment for the traditions of their fathers. There was a prophet in the Old Testament in the name of Micaiah. He lived in the time of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel had him in jail. And excuse me. And King Jehoshaphat of Judah had come down to work out wedding plans between their children. Ahab and Jehoshaphat's children were going to get married, and so they come down to work out the details of the the wedding plan. And it was the time of the year when kings went to war, and Ahab said, "You know, it's been 3 years since old Ben-Hadad, the Syrians, took Ramoth-Gilead away from us, and we've never gone to take that back. How about you coming along with us, and we'll go and we'll get that city back, we'll get that territory back?" And Jehoshaphat said, "Sure, I have no problem with that. My army is your army, my horses is your horses, and all that sort of thing. But I think we ought to find out how God feels about this first." And so he said, "Well, that's no problem. I've got 400 prophets. Every single one of them told him, go. God will prosper you." They were company men. They were on the payroll. They weren't about to tell him what he didn't want to hear. Well, Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there yet somebody else? He must have sensed something wasn't right here." Well, Ahab said, "Yeah, there is one other guy, but I don't like him because he never says anything good about me." Jehoshaphat said, "Let's hear what he has to say." Well, ultimately, Micaiah told him this: "As Jehovah liveth, you go up there, you're going to die. Now, the people who went to get him out of jail, they got him out and they said, now, Micaiah, don't make any waves here. 400 prophets have already told the king to go up and take Ramoth-Gilead back, and God will prosper him. Micaiah said, as Jehovah liveth, what Jehovah speaketh unto me, that will I speak. That's authority. That's the authority of the Word of God. That is a logical approach to the Word of God. Let's speak where the Bible speaks. Let's remain silent where the Bible is silent. That is speaking words that befit sound doctrine. Now, what does the text mean? How does the text apply to us today? Three ways. There is direct command, there is approved apostolic example, and there is necessary inference. And by necessary, I mean that you could not draw any other logical conclusion from the premise. Let me give you an example of what I mean. My pocket knife is in my left hand. My left hand is in my left pant pocket. How many of you think my pocket knife's in my right pocket? Not one of you. You understand reasoning now and logic? That's a logical approach. That's a logical approach. Let me give you an example of an improper conclusion. You remember on the day of Pentecost after Peter and the apostles stood up and preached, you know what they said? They mocked and said, why, these men are filled with new wine. They weren't filled with new wine. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were speaking the truth. They were teaching the word of Almighty God. Let me give you an example of a proper conclusion. John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, now, teacher, we know, or rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs except that thou doest, except God be with him. It is this very approach to the Bible that served as the very foundation of the Lord's church in the first century. But now we're being told we need to have a different approach to the Bible. We need to have a different approach to the interpretation and the application of the Word of God. We need a different way of understanding and applying the Scripture. Now, why in the name of all that is righteous, just, excuse me, and holy, would anyone make a suggestion like that? Personally, I believe it's because of pressures in the world in which we live. Think about the position the church occupies in Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. We're talking about being in sort of a vacuum in the world around us. These pressures that are so forceful upon us include materialism and denominationalism. And they're constantly squeezing us on every side. And as such, many of our brethren want to be like the world round about them. Remember when the children of Israel asked God for a king, demanded a king? They wanted to be like the world round about them, like the nations round about them. God was ruling them with judges and all was working well. They weren't happy with that. They weren't pleased with that. God said, let them have it. Serves them right. And it certainly did. It was four kings later, they were split. Actually, three kings, they split after Solomon. Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom split. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we're constantly being squeezed. We live in a very, very affluent society. Probably more so than at any time in the history of mankind. And there is a great force about us to conform to the world in which you and I live. And the congregation here is no different than the congregation in Martinsburg or other places as well. We have professional people. We have individuals of respect and in the community and positions of authority and things of that nature in the community and in the businesses where they work. They own businesses in the community and all of these kinds of things. And we find ourselves trying to compete with the world in order that we might get ahead, in order that we might secure more of this world's materialism. That's where we find ourselves in the communities and in the church of the Lord. And I know personally of two families, not from the same congregation, two families who left the church, the Lord's church, simply because the Lord's church wasn't affluent enough for them. The Lord's church wasn't high enough on the social register in the community. And we never stop to realize that these people that we're trying to impress out there in the world, they're just as broke as we are, and they're twice as lost as we are. It's important for us to understand these pressures are real, and we want to be like the world round about us. And as such, we find ourselves sometimes pretty much embarrassed about the peculiarities that are affiliated with God's people. And one of those peculiarities is the fact that there's something absent in our meeting house. You know what it is? It's a mechanical instrument of music. I appreciate Brother Myers talking about how beautiful the singing was tonight, and it was. You got beautiful acoustics in this meeting house. We don't have this mechanical instrument drowning that out. Why? What's wrong with adding that into the worship service? That seems so insignificant. Well, I can promise you it's not because we can't afford one. I can assure you of that. I preached for a congregation of five old ladies for about 25 years. Those five old ladies, I was the youngest person there. My mother was the second youngest person there. Those five old ladies were sitting on one and a little over $500,000. A little over $1.5 million. You have any idea how many pianos you can buy with $1.5 million? I could put one in every meeting house at least east of the Mississippi, and probably from coast to coast, with $1.5 million. And so I know it's not because we don't have the money. I understand that. And I also know it's not because we don't have anybody that knows how to play one of them. I'm sure there are folks in this audience who know how to play a piano or other musical instruments, things of that nature. You have that talent. You have that ability. That's not the issue here. Brother J.W. McGarvey said many, many years ago, every man that bows to the authority of God's word must oppose the use of instrumental music in the Lord's church. But in a nutshell, we've become people that don't want to be too much different from those round about us. And we no longer view the Bible as pattern authority. We're told the Bible is epistolary. That just simply means it's a love letter from God. And it does not command us other than direct statement. That's the only way that you and I can know what God would have us to do. And so we are abandoning necessary inference, and we are abandoning approved apostolic example. You think of the Lord's Supper. We met together this morning and observed the Lord's Supper. We observe it every first day of the week. You know why? Because the early church observed it every first day of the week. Well, how do I have to do it every first day of the week? God told Israel, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How many weeks have a Sabbath day? Sabbath day come around like once a year, twice a year, quarterly, every week. Every single week has a Sabbath day. That's the authority of God's word. That is an approved apostolic example. They come together on the first day of the week to break bread for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. We know that. We know that. And Christian men and women understand that and respect that. And our young people need to know why we do that. We do that because that's how God wants it. It don't make any difference what I want. I'm not here. I'm not the audience here tonight. God is the audience. God is here, and I am respecting Him by offering my worship up to Him. I'm not here to be entertained. I'm not here to be applauded. I'm not here so that I can go home on some euphoric high because I have been thrilled beyond my wildest imagination through some entertaining type medium. I'm here to worship God. I'm here to offer my worship to Him because that is what He demands. In the beginning, God created. Therefore, He has the right to tell me what He expects of me. If you're in the audience tonight and need to obey the gospel in any respect, it may be that you have obeyed, but you've not been faithful in your Lord, to your Lord, and you need to obey, respond, and repent of sin in your life, and make some changes. Change the way you live and the way you think. If that's your need tonight, why not do that right now as together we stand and sing?